Good morning. So we'll continue our treat, so to speak, in terms of understanding missions more. And this will be the climax in terms of a workshop, Sunday school kind of setting in which Dr. Cashin has spoken so eloquently in the past few meetings to give us great insight into a different people group than that we are used to in terms of the Muslim world. And so with that, he's going to now lay the basis of a theological basis of missions, beginning from the book of Genesis in terms of explaining God as the missionary God, and he will give us more insight into the basis of how God wants us to be a missionary throughout our Christian life. So with that, give the two pastors, Dr. Cashin.
Thank you very much. Doing a lot of stuff the last couple of days, haven't we? Pretty intensive time, and unfortunately, or fortunately, I don't know how you look at this, if you look at the notes that Don has so graciously prepared for you, there's a lot of material here, isn't there? I think it's something like 29 slides, which I'm supposed to get through in about an hour. Why so much material? Well, what I've done for this particular message is I have condensed a course that I normally teach over an entire semester, and I have reduced it to a 45-minute presentation. Is that possible? Can you really do that? Well, we'll find out this morning. Strap on your thinking caps. Get yourself seated well and get ready, because this motorcycle is going to move real fast. What I want to do today is I want to teach on the topic of what is the primary theme of the Bible. And I'm going to argue that the primary theme of the Bible is the mission of God. That is to say that the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, tells the story of God on a mission. And what is that mission? And how is he accomplishing it? And what will bring about its final fulfillment? I really consider that the entire Bible, with the exception of four chapters, is about the mission of God. Now, the four chapters that aren't about the mission of God are the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation. But in fact, if you're going to talk about the mission of God, you've got to talk about those four chapters too, because the first two chapters set the stage for what the issue is, and the last two chapters show you what the fulfillment is. So we're actually going to cover the entire Bible. We're going to start with Genesis 1, and we're going to shoot right on through. And by the end of this 45 minutes, I hope that you're going to look at the Bible as the mission book of God, or God on a mission. It's the story of God's mission that he then invites you to be part of. I believe this is the primary unifying theme of the entire Bible, which is remarkable, because this is a book written over 1,500 years, and yet this same primary theme runs all the way through it from Genesis to Revelation. Now, I do have a second purpose here today. You all know, especially those of you who were here last night, that I love Muslims. Muslims are my favorite people. Muslims are the people that I desire to reach with the good news of Jesus. And so as I teach through this set of studies, I'm going to teach it as if I was teaching a group of Muslims. And in the process, I'm going to introduce you to what I call chronological Bible storying. Whereas you go through each of these stories of the Bible, there is a main point in each one that is especially attractive to Muslims. So pay attention carefully. How many of you have Muslim friends? Let's see those hands. Yeah, about maybe half of you. All right, think about the fact that you're about to learn a series of Bible studies that you could do with your Muslim friends to introduce them to Jesus Christ. So, twofold purpose. The mission of God, and how do we share the message of the Bible with Muslims? What is the Bible all about? Well, initially we have to talk about creation, don't we? So let me read from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." All right. First question here. And let me see how many of you were here last night and remember what I said was the primary question about this passage. What's the primary question about this passage that I would ask a Muslim friend? Nobody remembers? Yeah, it's about origins, but it's also, what does it mean that we're made in the image of God? Remember we talked about that last night? What does it mean that we were made in the image of God? Why are we like God? Why are we made in His likeness? This is the only question that I will ask a Muslim when we read this passage together. What does it mean that we're made in the image of God? And the answer, quite simply, is we were made in the image of God for the purpose of intimate relationship with God. And that's how the Bible begins its message. It says, humankind, male and female, made in the image of God for the purpose of intimate relationship with God. And that's your first Bible study with a Muslim. That's all you need to get across. And by the way, this also sets the stage for the remainder of the Bible. The Bible sets up this purpose for humankind to live in right relationship with God. I come out of a Presbyterian background, so we have, you know, that Westminster Catechism, where they ask the first question, what is the chief end of man? Well, the chief end of humankind is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, which, of course, is that same relationship idea, living in eternal relationship with God. All right, that's the first stage. What does it mean for humankind to be made in the image of God? And what did God intend by His command to increase and fill the earth? Now, this is a secondary question. I don't normally ask this of Muslims, but I can ask it of you. Why did God want humankind to increase, multiply, and fill the earth? Well, the answer is, in my opinion, that God intended human beings to be culture makers, co-creators of the structures of the earth. Because, you know, if you spread people out around the world, they're going to run into different environments, aren't they? Some places have lots of snow. Some places don't have snow. By the way, how many different names do Eskimos have for snow? Oh, somebody said 27 or something like that. How many names do you have for snow in South Carolina? Well, just one, really, and we spell it H-E-L-P.
Help.
Right? Help? Okay? If humankind increases and multiplies and fills the earth, you're going to create around the world a patchwork quilt of harmoniously, because this is before sin, harmoniously coexisting ethno-linguistic cultural groups. And I believe that from the very beginning, that was God's intention. God wanted Chinese. God wanted Arabs. God wanted Bantu Africans. God wanted Latin Americans. God wanted Japanese. He intended that human beings, together with God, would be culture makers as part of their creativity in being made in the image of God. All right? Then a problem comes in. Genesis chapter 3. We call this the problem of sin. I'm not going to read this passage, but we can run through what happens here. Satan, in the form of a certain serpent, comes to the woman and says, "Hath God said, you're not allowed to eat of any of the fruit of the trees of the garden?" Exaggerating, of course, what God had said. And ultimately, he lies to her. He says, you know, you will not die if you eat of the tree, of the fruit of this tree, but you will become like what? Like God. Aren't you already like God? I thought you were made in His likeness. What do you mean, like God? Well, autonomous. Not part of relationship to God. Being like God implies that you have His power, His sovereignty, and you don't need relationship with God. So you will also know good and evil, hidden knowledge, which, frankly, I think this is where Satan begins religion. Before religion, there was relationship. But now, with the temptation of Satan, comes the opportunity for human beings to invent their own religion through secret knowledge. By the way, have you ever noticed that some of the strange groups that float around in different cultural contexts, they all have some kind of secret wisdom, that if you can pay them a little bit of money, you can get that wisdom, you can get that power? It becomes kind of like a business. And frankly, that is what religion has as its source. Knowing good and evil. Manipulative religion. Well, you know what happened. Eve ate of the fruit, gave to Adam, and he also ate. She's tempted by the beauty of the suggestions. Hey, I can be autonomous. I don't have to have a relationship with God. I can be my own God. And if you look at our culture today, what is the primary message of Western secular culture? It's that you will be little gods, each of you autonomous, doing your own thing, living your own life without reference to God, or in some senses, without reference to anybody else. Little gods you can be. She was attracted to that, and so was Adam. So she takes and eats and then gives it to her husband. And this disobeying creates initially, of course, distrust of God. And then ultimately, mutual encouragement to disobey sows the seeds of distrust between people. And so you see a breakdown of relationship, both at the vertical level and at the horizontal level. They are now afraid of God. So what do? They go and hide in the garden, don't they? God comes out to walk in the garden with them, and where are they? They're nowhere to be found. In fact, God calls out in the garden, "Where are you?" Disobeying creates distrust and fear of God. And the mutual encouragement to disobey eventually sows the seeds of distrust between Adam and Eve as well. So what happens? Relationships are broken. We were made in the image of God for the purpose of intimate relationship with God and with each other, and both of those levels of relationship, the vertical and the horizontal, are immediately broken. So what happens? First of all, shame. They desire to cover up their actions. They try to dress themselves with leaves. Separation. They hide from God in the garden, keeping away from Him. And then they fear the consequences of their actions. When God asks them, "What have you done?" they say, "We were afraid, and therefore we hid ourselves from you." They feel guilt in verse 11 because they realize that they disobeyed God and they've broken the relationship. And of course, you know the rest of the story. They play the blame game. The relationship with God on a vertical level is broken, but then the relationship with each other is also broken, because what happens when God confronts Adam? Adam says, "The woman that thou gavest me." How do you think Eve felt at that point? Do you suppose that evening they had a wonderful conversation with each other after Adam plays the blame game with his wife? And then Eve plays the same blame game with the serpent, and no one is willing to face the consequences or face the reality of their own sin. So human relationships and trust are broken. And that's the picture of humanity from this point on, isn't it? Broken relationship with God, broken relationship with each other. The Bible says this is the primary problem of the human race. And frankly, at chapter 3 of Genesis, the mission of God begins. Humankind scatters to do their own thing, and God goes on a mission to reconcile a rebellious humanity back into right relationship with Himself. And that really is the story of the rest of the Bible. How to bring about that reconciliation. God makes a promise of restoration. And by the way, when I teach this story, Genesis 3, to Muslims, it's also a one-point sermon. And you know what the one point is? I'll ask a simple question. How many laws did Adam have to keep? And the answer is, I've seen one person say, how many laws did he have to keep? One law. Okay. Now, Muslims recognize Adam as a prophet, as one of the first of the holy prophets, or the first of the holy prophets of God. And I'll say to Muslims, now, how many laws did he have to keep? One. Was he able to keep it? No. And when he broke it, was he able to escape the consequences of breaking that law? No. He was thrown out of the garden and was never allowed to come back, right? Yes. Now, how many laws do you have to follow every day? Well, a good Muslim has to follow 130 fardhi ayn every single day. If Adam couldn't make it as a prophet to follow just one law, how can you, as a normal, average human being, keep 130 laws every single day? You see, Muslims are condemned by their own religion. And if you think about it logically, if Adam couldn't escape the consequences of a single sin, because, you know, Muslims will often say, well, if my good deeds somehow outweigh my bad, well, I'll say, look, according to Islamic traditions, Adam walked with God for 300 years before this sin, so he must have accrued all kinds of righteousness from doing everything that God wanted him to do, and then all of a sudden he makes one sin, and all of that is wiped out. And the reason is pretty simple to understand. If you break the commands of God, you break the relationship with God. You break the relationship with God. And so other good deeds that you might have done don't matter, because the relationship is broken. Think of a husband, if I could be a little harsh here. Think of a husband who has provided for his wife for decades. He's been wonderful in everything that he does, and then one day he goes out and is unfaithful with another woman. Can he then turn to his wife and say, look at all this good stuff I've done for you for the last 30 years. How can you be upset about this little thing? Well, that little thing is the destruction of our trust relationship. And that's exactly what happens with humankind in relationship to God. It's about relationship, not keeping the law. Once you've broken the relationship, all the keeping of the law on earth will not reconcile you to God. That's what my Muslim friends don't understand. If you've broken the law of God, if you're separated from God, you need some kind of help to reestablish that relationship. And ultimately, we're going to see you need a Savior. And Adam couldn't keep that one law that he broke. He could not escape the consequences of that one sin. And at this point, God gives a promise in verse 13 that someone who would be the seed of the woman would come, who would have his heel pierced by the serpent, but who would crush the serpent's head. And we consider this to be the first statement of God's promise of a Savior. Do you remember I told you the story last night of Sayyid Shahadat Hussein, who had dreams, and in the dream he would ask different deceased relatives from the past, what's the way of salvation? How can I know if God will accept my deeds? Then over and over again the people said, we don't know. Because your deeds are never going to be good enough to reconcile you to God. What you need are not better deeds. You need a Savior. You need a rescuer. You need a Messiah who can reconcile you to God. And the first promise really of Messiah begins here in Genesis 3:15. That Jesus would come, his name is not used here, but this one would come, the seed of the woman, that would crush the head of the serpent and prepare the way for true salvation for all who believe. All right, let me just go on to Genesis chapter 11. You're familiar with this particular passage, the story of the Tower of Babel. All of humanity is unified as one group of people, all speaking the same language. They decide to build a tower. And God had commanded humankind to spread out, hadn't he? Genesis 1:28 said, spread out, fill the earth. After the Noah flood, God says once again in chapter 8, verse 17, spread out, fill the earth. And then what do they say in chapter 11 of Genesis? Let's not spread out. Let's not get scattered across the face of the earth. Let's have a monocultural, monolinguistic people all concentrated together building this tower in rebellion to God. Why do you think God wants us to have different ethnicities and different languages? Frankly, Acts chapter 17 that we taught on Saturday gives the reason. In order that people might seek God, in order that they might grope for Him and in some way find Him. When human beings are unified in totalitarian structures, whether it's totalitarian fascism or totalitarian communism or totalitarian Islam, these are all monocultural concepts that are unified and call for the total unification of humanity in rebellion against God. To make it impossible for anyone to seek God, right? Did the fascist make it easy for people to turn to Jesus? Did the communist make it easy for people to turn to Jesus? Does Islam make it easy for people to turn to Jesus? So what does God do? He fractures humanity, forces them to be ethno-linguistically diverse in order that they may seek Him. And that's what happens in this particular passage. People are unified in their rebellion to God, so God comes down and He confuses their speech. Which is to say that God is the author of ethno-linguistic cultural diversity. God is the author of ethno-linguistic cultural diversity. Humankind are culture makers. God is also a culture maker. In order that we may seek Him, in order that we may not be unified in our rebellion against Him, God smashes human totalitarianism in order that people may seek to be reconciled, to have a renewed relationship with God. Have you ever thought about the Bible in this way? The Bible actually gives you a theology of culture. The Bible actually says to you as Chinese, ethnically Chinese people, that it is valid for you to love your culture, to love your language, to celebrate the art and the drama and the music of the Chinese cultural heritage. Because you are culture makers and God intends you to be culture makers. Notice also that at this point a theme is introduced in the Bible. The tribes, the tongues, the peoples, the nations. And that theme runs all the way through the Bible because as God seeks to reconcile human beings, men and women, to Himself, He does so through the people groups of the earth. And Jesus echoes this in His Great Commission. When He commands the disciples to go out and make disciples of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's one of the great unifying themes of the Bible, and that theme is built around the reality that God is on a mission, bringing the nations back into right relationship with Himself. So God is the author of ethno-linguistic cultural diversity. Why? In order that human beings might be reconciled to Him. He is glorified by it. By the way, those of you who are musicians, those of you who are screenwriters, those of you who love to do drama, those of you who love to do art, that is part of the image of God in you. And though I advocate for missions, I often consider that the work you do in these cultural areas is a powerful aspect of the mission of God. because God uses your abilities, your gifts, all the creativity that you can bring in His task of reconciling the nations to Himself. Have you considered that? I'm sure many of you have thought to yourselves, well, I don't preach, and I'm not a missionary type of person, and I don't want to go to another culture. I'm an artist. I like writing music. I like doing other cultural things. I like doing drama. And you don't really realize that the great missionaries of the centuries have been people who appropriated these beautiful cultural forms to glorify God in helping the people within different cultural contexts to understand the message of Christ. You think of St. Patrick of Ireland, who appropriated all of the artwork of the Celts and included that in the way in which he shared the gospel with Ireland. And that led to the conversion of hundreds of thousands of Irish to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You think of some of the great calligraphy, who've used calligraphy of the Word of God as a way of expressing both their devotion to Him and the mission that He's given them of reaching their own people with the gospel. God is glorified by these things, and all of this is part of His mission. All right, we come to the third study that I would do with a Muslim, and why don't you all stand, and let's read this together out loud. This is from Genesis, and I'm just going to give you a short excerpt of some of the parts of the verses 1 to 3, and let's read this together out loud. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Amen. You may be seated. This verse we consider to be the Great Commission of the Old Testament. The Great Commission of the Old Testament. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, God is speaking here to Abraham, the man that He has called to leave Haran, to leave his household, to go to the Promised Land, to become a wandering disciple of God, and in the process, to introduce a new faith into the world. And Abraham is told that he will be blessed and that he will be a blessing. And when I have this Bible study with my Muslim friends, because they consider their religion as the religion of Abraham, so we start with this little section on Abraham, his first calling, and I have just one question. And the question is this: what does blessing mean? What does it mean, blessing? You will be blessed, and you will be a blessing to the nations of the earth. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. What does that mean? And my Muslim friends usually kind of go like this, and they'll think, and they'll say, I don't know. Well, do you know? What is that blessing? What's the nature of it? Well, the blessing is simply this: the covenantal love relationship with God restored. Now, here's an interesting thing. The Apostle Paul in Romans 4 picks up this theme, and he says something very interesting, that Abraham, when he received promise, did not have the law. Didn't have any aspects of the Jewish law, did he? He received this promise when there was no law. And so I'll say to my Muslim friends, look at this. God makes this great promise to Abraham, and yet He doesn't give him any Sharia. He doesn't give him any law. He doesn't give him a Shahada. He doesn't give him Salat. He doesn't give him Sum. You know, the fasting and the prayers and all the other rules and regulations, the 130 faroids of Islam. He just says you will be blessed, and that blessing is that covenantal love relationship, and that through Him all the nations will be blessed. It's another way that God indicates that you don't get to God by keeping the law. The law cannot save you. It can only demonstrate to you your sin. And so at this point, I'll talk to my Muslim friends about what it means to be blessed and to be a blessing. The blessing is the covenantal love relationship with God, restored not by means of the law, for the law cannot save you. Not that the law is bad, but it can't save you. But it can point you to the need for grace, the grace of God. And in fact, Muslims have no idea where the grace of God is and how to receive it. So Abraham begins a journey with God where he learns what it means to be living as a child of God in the blessing of God, in a renewed relationship of love with God, and then that message of blessing spreads to the rest of the earth. That is my only point for the Muslim. Okay, so think about the three things that we had. First of all, why were we made in the image of God? For relationship with God. Secondly, why couldn't Adam keep a single law? He couldn't. He was unable to. He was condemned. And then finally, with Abraham, this question comes, what is the way of salvation? How do you come back into right relationship with God? It's not through the law. It's through God's grace. And this theme, of course, then runs through the remainder of the Bible, and Paul picks that up in the book of Romans. So, sometimes I let my Muslim friends talk about what they think the blessing is. And I don't know about your culture. You may have different people in the culture here who would say what the blessing is. Maybe it's power, influence, money, children, life force. Ever heard of life force? If you're into Taoism, or you know anything about Taoism, it's all about, what do they call it, qi? Or qi? Qi? Okay. Life force, power. Okay? Is that what the blessing is? Is it occult power? We talked about that on Saturday night. Is it worldly success? It is the covenantal love relationship. And one of the things I love about this is Muslims have a name for Abraham. They call Abraham Khalilullah. A Khalil is a friend. The friend of God. And friendship isn't based on keeping the law. Friendship is a covenantal love relationship. And really, the Bible is so relevant for Muslims. It's relevant for everybody else, but it's wonderfully relevant for Muslims. How do you receive that blessing? So what does it mean to be a friend of God? You are chosen by God. You did not earn the relationship by works. Abraham had no sharia when the promise was given. Abraham spoke directly with God. He required no holy language or formulaic prayers. Do you notice that? He and God have a conversation in which God shows him the stars of the sky and says, your descendants will be as numerous as the sand by the seashore. No formulaic prayers here. He was expected to be a blessing to all the nations that they might know through him that same relationship with God that had been lost at Eden. The mission of God through the whole Bible. That is the religion of Abraham. And that's part of my message to Muslims. But by the way, I think it's a wonderfully relevant message for Chinese and for Thai and for Cambodians and for Vietnamese and for Japanese and for Latin Americans and for Africans and for Europeans. The religion of Abraham. Well, let's hop ahead a little bit to point number 4, Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. Well, we get an answer to the question of what is forgiveness. And you can imagine, this is my only point on this particular message. A one-point sermon. All Bible studies I do with Muslims are one-point sermon. And the question is, what is forgiveness? Verse 2 of this passage, God says this to Abraham. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This is an echo of John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Jesus is reflected in these verses. In verse 8, when the boy asks, Father, we have the wood, we've got the fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham responds, God will provide for himself the lamb. And so begins at Genesis 22 another theme in the mission of God that runs all the way through the Bible and finds its great culmination in the person of Jesus. Hebrews 11 verses 40 to 12 too. God provided something better for us. Not lambs and rams and goats and cows, but His only begotten Son. The perfect sacrifice. And in this, He answers the question, what does forgiveness mean? Verse 9. So He bound Isaac His son and laid him on the altar, ready to be sacrificed. And then what does God do? Verse 13 and 14, God points to Abraham and He says, Abraham, look, take this ram. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. What does forgiveness mean? Forgiveness means one very simple thing. When you forgive someone, you take the consequences of their actions on yourself. Is that not true? For instance, I'm going to be telling this story in church later on today. But supposing somebody beats you up pretty badly and destroys your car and makes a mincemeat out of you, but you survive and you go to the hospital and you have lots of hospital bills to get your body put back together again, and your car requires a lot of money for repairs. But the people who almost kill you, you say to them, I forgive you. Now, when you say I forgive you, you're not asking for restitution. Because does God require restitution of you to get His forgiveness? And it doesn't mean retribution either. Retribution is getting punishment. No, when God forgives, He doesn't punish. Well, then who takes the loss? God does. When you forgive someone for something they've done to you and you don't demand restitution and you don't demand retribution, then whatever loss you suffered, you pay for yourself. Have you thought about that? So my one question to my Muslim friend is, what is the nature of forgiveness at this point? The nature of forgiveness is that God Himself takes the consequences of our actions on Himself. So if you want to say to Allah, forgive me for my sins, you're actually asking Allah to take the punishment for your sins. That's how it works. That's why they have the Eid al-Adha that just took place a day or two ago. The Muslim community all across the Muslim world slaughtering animals and sacrificing them. And they don't even really know why. They do know the story of Abraham. They do know the story of his son. But they don't know what this story is meant to communicate. It's meant to communicate that God will provide a substitute. He will take the consequences of your actions on the substitute. And ultimately, it becomes God putting His own Son as your substitute on the cross. One who forgives takes the consequences of another's actions on himself. Now, I'm going to move a little quickly here because we need to get to the New Testament. We've got about a half hour. So, notice that this theme of God's sacrifice for the removal and remission of the sins of a rebellious humanity comes up again and again and again. We don't have time to look at the sacrificial system of the Pentateuch. It's everywhere talked about. The scapegoat, the offering of sacrifices for sins. But then you get to Isaiah, one of the prophets, chapter 56, and you find this interesting statement. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Throughout the Bible, there is this theme, even though God has called out the Jewish nation to be His representatives on earth, there is still this wonderful theme of God calling all the nations to come to Him. And here we see the foundation for their coming to Him. that as the nations offer sacrifices, as they seek forgiveness through the sacrifices, they are reconciled into relationship with God, and their sacrifices and offerings are accepted upon God's altar. They are reconciled to God. So the Old Testament is not just about God saving Israel. The Old Testament is God setting a theme of salvation that is meant to speak into the hearts and lives of every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. God is on a mission reconciling the nations to himself. And that brings us to Jesus. That was a rather whirlwind tour of the Old Testament. Now we come to the New Testament. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Here Jesus starts his ministry by preaching in the town of Capernaum. And by the way, Capernaum is an area where there were a lot of Gentiles. You're going to notice shortly that Jesus did a lot of work with Gentiles. And Jesus comes preaching the word. In Greek, that's the logos. In Arabic, that's the kalam. Of God. But what's interesting is that the Kalam is not a book. It's not, as Muslims would call it, a Tanjil Kitab, a revealed book. The Kalam is a person. Jesus preaches himself. That's why John, in chapter 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus preaching himself, and here's the interesting thing. What are one of the names that Muslims have for Jesus? He is called the Kalimatullah, the Word of God. The Kalimat, the Kalam, the Word of God that came to reconcile us to God. And Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 presents something of how that happens. It's not just a matter of God sending down a book. You know, in Islam, you know what God does? Anybody got a book here I can borrow for a second? Any book, Bible, whatever. Okay, great. When God wants to save you in Islam, he doesn't come down himself. In fact, he never speaks to human beings. He always sends an angel who confers. And what God does when he's going to save you is he sends down a book. He sends down a book. Okay? Here are the rules. Here are the regulations. Follow the regulations. That's how you can maybe earn your way to me. I send down a book, a kitab, a revealed book. But in the Bible, God doesn't ultimately send down a book. He sends down a person. He sends down a Savior. What did Matthew 1:21 say, for those of you who remember the story from last night? Say, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." When my Muslim friend Syed Shahadat Hussein had dreams, and in his dream he met Jesus. And he said, "Jesus, what is the way of salvation? How can I know if God will accept my deeds?" And Jesus said, "Go visit the missionary in Kaliakor and ask him what Matthew 1:21 says." Now this guy's never seen the Bible. He doesn't know what Matthew is. He doesn't know what 1:21 is. And we open the Bible together, and that's where that passage is. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And that was the answer to his question. It's not by the works of the law. God has sent a Savior for you, a Messiah. You know, Muslims call Jesus Isa al-Masih. Al-Masih means Messiah, means Savior, the one who would save us from their sins. So what does God do? He sends down a person. So Jesus primarily teaches about himself. He is the Kalimatullah, the Word of God. Surah 4:171 of the Quran states this. He is the Tanzil Kitab, sent for our salvation. That is that revealed book. What is the greatest priority for Jesus? Is it sin or sickness? And by the way, let's go to the story itself. You know what happens here. In Mark chapter 2, a group of young men bring a young man who's on a pallet. He's been paralyzed for years. And the house where Jesus is so packed with people, they can't get in through the front door. So they climb up on the roof, and you have to wonder at the hospitality of the house owner who doesn't mind them taking the roof of his house apart. How many of you would like somebody to take the roof of your house apart, particularly in a rain situation like this, so if they can let someone down through the roof in front of Jesus? And they do this, and Jesus sees their faith, and he justifies them by that faith, and he looks at the young man, and what does he say to him first? He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Because for Jesus, the priority is forgiveness of sins. It's not the healing. Healing is good. Social action is good. Taking care of people and their needs is good. But the priority is still on the reconciliation that needs to take place with God. And so Jesus says to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now the religious people who are there, they get upset at this. Why? Who can forgive sins except God alone? Who do you think you are, Jesus, to forgive sins? You have no right to do that. Well, if he's a mere man, no, he doesn't. But he is God in the flesh. And he has the authority to forgive sins. And so Jesus says to them, in order that you may know that the and has authority on earth to forgive sins. By the way, the title Son of Man from Daniel, that is a messianic title. It's one of the reasons why the Jews at different points wanted to stone him to death. Because when he said, "I am the Son of Man," he was essentially saying, absolutely saying, "I am the eschatological Messiah." Clearly taught in the Old Testament. And that's what made them angry at him. In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he initially forgives the sin of this young man, but then demonstrates his authority by healing him. And he takes up his pallet and walks. So my question as I talk to my Muslim friends is, what is Jesus teaching here? What is his message? Well, simple. His message is himself. He is the message. He is the Kalimatullah. He is the one who can bring the forgiveness of God, who can set you free from the condemnation of the law, because no one can achieve God's righteousness by the law. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus can forgive sins. He has authority to do that. So again, what is the nature of forgiveness? When Jesus forgives sins, it means that he's willing to take the consequences of the sinner's actions upon himself. If you take $100 from me, I have three courses of action: repayment, retribution, or forgiveness. If I forgive you, that means I neither get repayment nor satisfaction in punishment. So who loses the $100 then? I do. I have taken the consequences on myself. Have you ever thought about the fact that every time you confess your sins to God, in keeping with 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are essentially asking God to pay the price for what we have done, to take our punishment upon himself. Isaiah chapter 53, the whole passage is about the Messiah taking the sins of the world, including my sins personally, upon himself. And that's what gives me salvation. Alright, next point, John 8:31-36. This is a passage about how the Son sets you free. Let me read this for you rapidly. To the Jews who him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." My Muslim friends are enslaved to the law, and they're enslaved to the law of sin, hoping somehow that they can be good enough that God will accept them. And the message of the gospel, which is wonderful for everybody, not just Muslims, is that God wants to set you free by inviting you into His family, not by the works that you do, but surely and purely and completely by His grace. That He adopts you into His family and He makes you a son, and that sets you free from the condemnation of the law. You know, I've met thousands of people who call themselves Muslims. I have never met a Muslim. Ever. Because I've never met anyone who could say full out that he had perfectly kept the law of God. And if you can't keep the law perfectly, then you cannot get to God by means of the law. So what is the freedom that Christ brings to us? It is freedom from the condemnation of the law, freedom to meet God through His grace, through His adoption, in accepting, believing the powerful deed that Christ has done for us on the cross. And here, the scripture reaches its crescendo. It reaches its high point. In this particular passage that we're going to look at right now, Jesus sets His executioners free. Two other men, both Christians, were also led out with Him to be executed. When they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified Him along. The other on His left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up His clothes by casting lots. Jesus is the consequences of their in His own body at this moment, and He declares forgiveness to them. This is a powerful message, not just for Muslims, but for everyone. You see, our sin. He could have walked away from this. He could have walked away, but He chose it. He chose to pay the price for sins in order that forgiveness who desires to come to Him. Now, maybe you've been a fine, upstanding citizen all of your life, and you haven't made your sins of any sort. But I do prison ministry. So I work with murderers, and rapists, and bank robbers, and people of every imaginable kind of crime. And you know, for them, this is a message that sets them free. Because they know they deserve the punishment that they're receiving. Our deception is we think, well, I haven't done this or that. I haven't murdered. I haven't embezzled. I haven't, done terrible things. But no one is as good as God. I think it was John Stott who put it this way. Original sin does not mean that we are all as bad as we could be, because we're not. But that none of us is as good as we should be. And if you want to come to God through your own goodness, you have to be perfect as God is perfect. And in the absence of that possibility, because no one can be perfect like God, then you need the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. He becomes your Savior when you accept what He has done on your behalf on the cross. And that becomes the message, really echoed back to Genesis 3:15, but then continuing through the sacrificial system, through the concept of forgiveness, and then culminating in the cross of Jesus, who forgave even those who executed Him. Incredible. Remember again, what does forgiveness mean? How did Jesus love His enemies? Who really crucified Jesus? I did. You did. Everyone who sins, and we all sin, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one perfect person here who's perfect and has always done the correct thing in all circumstances. We are all responsible for the death of Jesus. But then the wonderful thing is, this is the grace of God to everyone who sins, that God has provided a means for your forgiveness. When Jesus said, "It is finished," what was finished? The great atonement for our sins. completed, perfect offering on the cross, when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," our forgiveness is accomplished, and we can be reconciled to God. The serpent's head is crushed. The ark of Noah has arrived. The whale has come. We have been rescued. Now, the Bible doesn't stop there. It comes immediately then to the story of the resurrection of Jesus. And in that story, we cry out, "He is risen." And the congregation says back, "He is risen indeed." Let's try that again. "He is risen."
"He is risen indeed."
Amen. I realize it's not Easter time, but we can do that any time in the year, because this is our eternal and perfect and continual reality. Christ is risen. And what does that mean? What does it demonstrate that He is risen? That the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf is accepted by the Father. We now know for sure that Jesus has provided the means of salvation to everyone who believes. His sacrifice is accepted. And then what does Jesus tell us to do as soon as we have understood and made that reality the core of our being, of who we are? When we have said to Jesus, "I turn over the steering wheel of my life to you. I want you to be in the driver's seat. I'm going to sit in the back seat, Lord, and you take me where you want me to go. I will obey you. I will follow you because you have purchased me with your own blood. You have made me your child. Now I want to follow you wherever you would go." When you're in that position, that you've accepted Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and you put yourself in the back seat and you've said, "Lord, take me where you want me to go. I will obey you." What does He then say? Five things. And they're all the same thing. He says it five times in five different ways. The Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? To bring this good news to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on earth. Doesn't mean you necessarily go overseas, but you have a heart for the whole world, but you're locally involved. We talked about that on Friday, I think. We need to be local people, global and local at the same time. I'm not really interested in you going overseas as a missionary if you're not doing something here first. Because if you're not doing it here, how can we possibly imagine that you'll do something there? So you are local, but you're also global, because you have a great commission that Jesus has given you. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, first iteration of that in the New Testament. Second is Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to 19. The third is Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 48. Oh, and by the way, in that particular passage, Jesus indicates the universality of the whole Bible as having this as its theme. What does He say? "As it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in His names to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." By the way, where is that written? You know, He said, "As it is written," that's usually what you say when you're going to quote the Old Testament. Where does it say the rest of that passage in the Old Testament? And if you're clever and you've looked through your Bible, you'll find there's no place in the Bible that says that. So what does He mean, "as it is written"? He clearly means that that's the theme of the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is about that. As it is written, He then cites really what the point of the Old Testament is. So when you look at Luke, Luke basically points out that when Jesus gives the Great Commission, He's essentially summarizing the primary theme of the whole Old Testament. The mission of God. Redeeming and reconciling a lost humanity into right relationship with Himself. I mention that now because I'm not going to go through Luke in the remaining sections. Also, John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. And then finally, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's look at these quickly. John 20, 21 to 22. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the church, us. That's the progression here. God sent His Son to redeem us. And then he sends us as his representatives to bring the good news to the world. Jesus is our model. The Holy Spirit is our power. And biblical mission is Trinitarian, meaning it is relational. Notice here that Jesus mentions all three persons. He's at the core of this. I'm sending you, he says, as the Father has sent me, and receive the Holy Spirit. Trinity, right there. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Relational. God in eternal relationship, reconciling the world into relationship to himself, making us the ministers of reconciliation who bring the rest of the world, all the different tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations back into that relationship, which is the very nature of the image of God in us. So, the Father sends the Son, Jesus is the model, the Holy Spirit is our power. Luke 24. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. This is a prophetic summary of what will take place among all nations. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the earth as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. All of this ties together. Notice also that Jesus here summarizes the Old Testament. This is what is written. This is really what the Old Testament is about. This message of reconciliation. His followers are to be witnesses and proclaimers of pardon in his name. Only Jesus has authority to forgive sins. So Jesus modeled witness to all nations. By the way, the longest conversation that Jesus has with anyone in the New Testament is in John chapter 4, and it's his conversation with a Samaritan woman, in which she comes to faith in Jesus and then becomes his missionary, reaching the rest of that Samaritan village of Sychar with the gospel. And what's interesting is, as a Samaritan, she's not a Jew, she's not a part of the people of God, she's a pagan, she is an unbeliever, she's a Gentile, she's outside of Israel. And Jesus makes that the focal point of his longest conversation in the New Testament. So Jesus models reaching the nations with the gospel. He has modeled that for us already. You could use other examples, the centurion, the Roman centurion, the Syrophoenician woman. We could take some time for that. We don't have time now. But basically, Jesus modeled this, and then he gave this as his final commandment to us. So Acts 4:12 says what? There is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Then Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you are going, make disciples of all nations. In other words, wherever you're going, whether you're here in Raleigh, or you're down in Colombia, or you're someplace in Buenos Aires, Argentina, or you're in Kazakhstan, wherever you're going, make disciples. That's the operative word. That's what you're called to do as a Christian. You make disciples. As Jesus discipled you, you discipled others. So make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian again. God is relational. Three pieces, persons in one. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very ends of the age. I love to say this about chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. It's the passage of the alls. There are four alls in this passage. All authority is given to Jesus. All peoples are called to the gospel. All that he commanded, we teach. We teach the nations all that we know about Jesus, and he is with us all the days. He's with us always. We are never alone when we walk with Christ. And by the way, I provided some New Testament scriptures that affirm the same thing from the epistles. So keep in mind, we're moving fast. I've left out huge chunks. But in every part of the Bible, you will find this theme reemphasized, restated, re-put out there for us to follow. All authority, all peoples, all that he commanded, all the days. Note, absolute inclusivity, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hebrews 2:3 says the same thing. That's the whole point of the Great Commission. And then finally we come to Revelation chapter 21, verses 24 to 26. And what does that say? The nations of those who are saved walk in its light. That's the light of the new kingdom that God establishes. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. All that is beautiful of the ethno-linguistic heritage of the earth, all of those things which glorify God and which give honor to Him, they will all be present in that final kingdom. And so with the last part of Revelation, God sums up the whole message of the Bible. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 21 and 22, we have the entire purpose of the mission of God from beginning to its final fulfillment. That is what the Bible is all about. I'm done 5 minutes early. You just did a semester course at CIU that would normally have taken you 45 hours of lectures, and we've done it in a little less than an hour. Okay, we'll take some questions here. Yes? Oh, would you get college? Wouldn't that be great if we could do that? Unfortunately, you probably have to take the long version of the course to get the college credit, but I appreciate your interest, and I do have forms if you're interested in coming to CIU to do that. I have the means right here for you to check that out today. Yes?
So you said that the Muslims call Jesus the Word of God and call Him the Messiah. So where did it go wrong along in their religion that changed that perspective?
Well, I think the problem became that Muhammad decided that he wanted to establish the kingdom of God on earth by means of coercive violence, by means of political structures. And I think that's where things went astray.
So basically, the vision that Muhammad got was somewhat congruent with the Bible, but his own personal ambition changed the religion itself, changed the sect of Islam to this. What we are seeing today?
Yeah, and in fact, you can trace that in the Quran. There are two sections to the Quran. There is the Meccan period of the Quran, that's about half of the Quran, and then there's the Medinan period of the Quran. And we actually know which chapters are in which sections. I have, if you send me an email, I'll give you the breakdown of which chapters were revealed when in the historical progression of the Prophet's life. And when the Prophet went to Medina and made his hijrah to Medina, that's when he began to institute a political system to establish the kingdom of God on earth by means of human coercive violence.
So do Muslims today, are they encouraged to read the Quran on their own?
Yes, although a true Quran is only an Arabic Quran. So many Muslims, when they read, do you realize that in Quranic madrasa education, a Muslim will read, write, and memorize his way through the entire Quran from start to finish? At no time will he be taught what the words mean in those first 12 years that he studies. Pure memorization, formulaic. Okay? Then, when he's finished that, if he wants to become an imam and become a leader in the mosque and a teacher of Islam, then he begins to study fiqh, Islamic law, which is simply all the rules and regulations that Muhammad established both in the Quran and then also through his personal lifestyle and how he behaved. So for the average Muslim who doesn't speak Arabic as their mother tongue, and even those who don't have Arabic as their mother tongue, this is old Arabic. This is Arabic from 1500 years ago. They usually do not have a very good understanding of what the different words actually mean. And that's part of the problem.
But he denies that Christ died. That's right.
Yeah, three things that Muhammad denied. The first is that Jesus is the Son of God, which he thought of in a very fleshly kind of a way, what that meant. Secondly, he denied that Jesus died on the cross. His viewpoint was that God would never allow one of his holy prophets to suffer humiliation like that. And then his third point was there is no Trinity. So, in that sense, he denied the possibility of relationship with God. In the second sense, he denied the possibility of redemption through the cross of Christ. And in the most important way, he denied what all Christians believe, that God was incarnate in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So, Muhammad denies the most important aspects of Christian faith, even though there are a lot of other similarities and areas where we could agree. But on those three points, you have a direct dichotomy between what Islam teaches and what Christianity teaches. Now, by the way, there's no difference in terms of, you know, sometimes Muslims will say, well, our system is more logical, you know, Tawheed, one God, much more logical than three and one, you know, one plus one plus one is one. How is that possible? You know, kind of thing. They are merely statements of faith. There's no difference between them in that sense. You don't have proof for one or the other, but you do have consequences. If God is Ahad, if he's Tawheed, you can't know him, you can't experience him, you can't have a relationship with him. If God is Trinity, three in one, that teaches you that from before the foundation of the universe, God is relationship. Therefore, a Christian can know him, experience him, have a relationship with him. So there are consequences to the faith structure. Does that make sense? Okay, another question?
Yeah, I have a question. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But in the Old Testament, Enoch was taken to the God directly, and Elijah. And this is kind of the contradictory. The Muslim friend tried to attack us.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you could also ask the question, what happens to anybody before Jesus came? If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, what happens to people that came before him? And the fact of the matter is God had provided a means through the sacrificial system. That those who came to God in the Old Testament came through in anticipation of the ultimate sacrifice that God would make on their behalf. So all of the biblical followers of God, even before the time of Abraham, what did Noah do? Noah made sacrifice. Okay? That was the means of forgiveness that allowed people to come into relationship with God. And clearly, the New Testament teaches that the saints of the Old Testament are saved. But we believe that happened because they believed in anticipation of what Christ would do. And Hebrews goes into that in great, great depth. So give me a chance. I know your son has Muslims who are throwing these kind of questions at him. There are lots of contradictions in the Quran as well. And what's really remarkable is far more contradictions than in the Bible, seemingly. And this is for a book that was written in just 23 years by one guy. And if you have all kinds of contradictions in that, what does that tell you about that book? This is, the Bible is a book written over 1,500 years by dozens of different individuals. And yet the number of supposed contradictions are very small. Okay, other questions? Well, the law of Islam does teach that if you become a Christian, if you leave Islam, that you should be put to death. Yeah, that's one of the powerful things. Yes, in the far back, and then I'll come forward.
Can you repeat the question for the people in the back?
Okay, yeah, I'll do that. Now, the question here in the front was, what happens for a Muslim who converts to Christianity, and Islamic law says they should be put to death? That is clear, very firm in all systems of Islamic law. The gentleman in the back there?
This is my first lecture this weekend. I'm wondering, do you have any other... can you tell us about more testimonies of Muslims having dreams?
Oh, lots of them. Got to watch my time here. I can give you one quick one. The lady who became probably the best lady evangelist, led lots and lots of Muslims to Christ. She married a friend of ours named Wahab. She was a good, devout Muslim girl. Thought she was marrying a Muslim. Wahab was a secret believer in Jesus. And she began to notice after they got married that he would get up early in the morning and he'd be reading this book. And you know, surreptitiously hiding it. And when he was away for some business, she took the book out, and she came to understand that it was the New Testament. And to her horror, she realized, oh my goodness, I'm married to a Christian. And that's absolutely forbidden in Islam. A Muslim woman must never, under any circumstances, be married to a non-Muslim man. That's part of the demographic hegemonism that Islam wants to establish, that you can only go into Islam, you can't go out of it. Okay? So that demographically we can take over. That's the whole point. So after considering it, she decided, I have to leave him. I can't be his wife. This is completely forbidden by Islam. Even though he was a nice man, she loved him, she wanted to be with him, and yet Islamic law said, no, you've got to leave. By the way, I ran into a Muslim woman here in Fayetteville who had the exact same testimony. She had become a Muslim, but her husband was still a Christian. And the mosque told her, you must divorce your husband. You're absolutely not allowed as a woman to be married to a non-Muslim man. And eventually that's what led her to leave Islam. She decided that kind of exclusivity was not a good thing. Well, anyway, Rima decided that she'd have to leave her husband. Now, in the meantime, she'd become pregnant with her first child. And she didn't feel like it was good to run away while she was pregnant. That was difficult. So she decided she would stay with her husband until the baby was born. And then she would take the baby when he was off on some business trip, and she'd run away back to her father's house and have the marriage annulled and move on with her life. So in the due course of time, a little baby girl was born. And her husband was getting ready for a business trip to Chittagong, and so she had it all planned out. She knew where she was supposed to go, she was going to catch a bus and so forth. And the night that before he was going to go on her trip, which would be the day she would run away from him and leave him, she had a dream. And in the dream, she was in a nauka, which is one of these small dugout canoes on the Brahmaputra River. And there was a terrible storm, a tufan as they call it, from which we get our word typhoon. Okay, tufan broke out on this river, and water was splashing in the boat, and she was all alone with her little baby girl sitting in the boat, and the boat was beginning to sink. And she was desperate. She, you know, I'm going to drown. My baby girl and I were going to drown here on this river. And suddenly, in her dream, she saw a man standing on the riverbank. And she cried out to him and she said, save us, help us. And somehow she perceived that it was Hadrat Isa Masih. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. So she cried out, Isa, Isa, save me, help me. And Jesus said, I will save you. But you must stay with your husband. You must not leave him. Not much of a salvation message. What do you think? Just stay with your husband. Well, she understood that that meant she needed to ask her husband about what is this faith that you follow. And over the next few weeks, he shared the gospel with her. And she became a Christian, and not just any old, everyday sort of pew warmer type Christian. She became a powerful evangelist. And my wife sat under her teaching. Other Western missionary women would sit with her to learn from her because she was a powerful preacher of the gospel. She memorized the Bible. She just committed the whole thing to memory. And when she would share the gospel with Muslim men who had come to visit her husband, essentially her preaching was 80% Bible. She would just talk the Bible at them, but with great power, showing the different elements of the verses and how they point to Jesus. And she led hundreds of Muslim men to Christ. She was probably the most powerful woman evangelist in Bangladesh. And she came to Jesus essentially through a dream. Great book on the same subject, not specifically on that, but for those of you who want to read, probably the best testimony I've ever seen of a Muslim coming to faith in Jesus. Nabil Qureshi has just recently released a book entitled Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Anybody here read that book? Okay. You've heard of it. Okay. You got to read it. It really walks you through the mentality of a Muslim and what it means for him eventually to come to faith in Jesus. And the ending of that story is him having a series of dreams that bring him through to a place of faith in Christ. So seeking Allah, finding Jesus has that very element, as well as a lot of other good stuff in it. I highly recommend that book to all of you. Yes, sir. And we'll have to make that the final question, because we need to stop by 11.
Abraham's chapter with Ishmael, Hagar, the Arab nations, how does that conflict with their ideology, meaning they're the promised people in the land and the conflict that's going on today? Yeah. How do we, today, Christians, talk about that?
Well, of course, Muslims would like to say that the sacrifice was of Ishmael, not of Isaac. Although if you go into the Quran, chapter 53, where the story is actually told, it's clear that it's Isaac, not Ishmael. So that's a later edition of Islamic teaching. It's not what's actually in the Quran. And study that further, because that's really an interesting apologetic point to take up with your Muslim friends. Because if you read it in the context in the Quran, it's clearly Isaac, not Ishmael. Now, another point that I think Christians need to be aware of, and that is that the idea that Ishmael was the father of the Arabs is actually an invention of a later age. It's not in the Bible. You cannot show me anywhere in the Bible where it says that Ishmael was the father of the Arabs. This was actually an invention of the Jews in the first century AD when they were driven out of the promised land by the Romans, and thousands of them sought refuge in Arabia in order to protect themselves from the predaceous Arabian tribes. They created a fictive relationship and they began to publish that Ishmael was the father of the Arabs, and therefore he's kind of the half-brother of the Jews, and that's how they created fictive kinship so that the Arabs would protect them when they came down there to escape the Romans. So the first mention ever of Ishmael as the father of the Arabs is in a Gaza document from the end of the first century AD. Okay? So keep this in mind. There are a lot of things that float around, you know, that people take up as if it's some kind of a historical fact, and it's not. And we need to recognize that. All right, I think we'll have to break at this point. Our service begins at 11:15. We've got to get set up over there. So thank you all for your attention today.